But we will turn to Matthew chapter 6, and let's read verses 12 through 15, part of the model prayer, what's been called the Lord's Prayer. But we just want to read these few verses here, and I want to give an introduction, and there's a few points I want to bring, and then we'll be looking at some other verses as we go through here. Matthew 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you hear anything from this church, from the teaching, you always are probably going to hear a lot about false religion. We always point it out that it's out there and it's rampant. And the religious world, their thoughts are dominated by what we've called in the past conditionalism. That's works for salvation. Conditions for salvation. And this means that they condition salvation on some type of work, no matter how great or small. The size doesn't matter of what the work is. It's the fact that it's a condition. We saw that in the study of Galatians. Everything was okay except for you had to add this thing of circumcision to have a righteousness. So today it's the same thing. And that's what we call Arminianism. I use that phrase a lot, and that's the boogeyman of religion, is Arminianism. That falls under the umbrella of all conditionalism, self-righteousness, works religion. That's just a catch. That's a term, a catchphrase for all false religion that I use. And that religion, it has many steps for their scheme of salvation by works. And one of those steps is forgiveness conditioned on repentance. They have their salvation set up that way, and they have the life of the church set up that way. And we want to look at those. And I want to clarify and confirm some definitions about repentance and the fact that it's a gift. And we'll be getting into that as we go along. Now, we talk more about faith than we do repentance, I think, for the most part. Those two things go together. Those two things together make what's called conversion. That's an experience that God's people go through when they have life in Christ. They believe and they repent. They are said to be converted to the truth. We always talk about how the faith is a gift. Remember, we've gone into great detail how about that faith's not an offer. God doesn't hold faith out and say, here's faith, do you want it? To accept or reject. Faith is something that God sovereignly, effectually works in the heart of a sinner to convert them without fail. Repentance is the same way. It's no different. Repentance goes right along with faith. Repentance is not an offer. God doesn't say, do you want to repent? Actually, faith and repentance both are commanded to all people, especially all that hear the gospel. And there is a certain accountability that people will face at judgment if they have not believed or repented. But repentance is a gift of God. And I've talked to people, and they've heard that verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, about how that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They've heard that verse, and they at least know, they don't know what it means, but they know that faith is a gift, somehow. But when you tell them repentance is also a gift, I've never met anybody yet that says, yeah, I know. Just like faith, right? I've never heard anybody say that. Because that is a very unpopular and very unknown fact of the Scripture. And there are many Scriptures in here that talk about repentance being a gift. We've looked at some and we'll continue to look at some. But I like to take the idea of repentance and talk about it like faith in explaining how that faith is not a condition. I've said often that faith is not the ground of salvation. Right? the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work, who He is and what He did, how that He came and He was born under the law, born of a virgin, He obeyed the law, and every bit, from start to finish, every jot and tittle, every precept, out of His motive and out of His will, it was perfect conformity to God's law and justice. And then He went to the cross, and He took on the penalty of that broken law, that curse of God's people, how that they couldn't keep the law. And He took that on by what's called legal imputation. It was transferred to His account. He took that on, and He bore the wrath of God in the place instead of sinners as He represented them on the cross. That is the ground of salvation. That is what God's people believe. That's what they count. They don't count on their faith. Faith did not die on the cross. I like to say that because it makes it clear that faith is not the ground. The cross of Christ is the ground. Do not dare put your faith up against the cross of Christ in competition with it. It won't match up. Just the same way repentance didn't die on the cross. Repentance does not merit forgiveness. Repentance does not take away sin. Repentance is not the ground of salvation. Repentance is not meritorious. Repentance is a change of mind that God works in you. So there's no merit to it. It's not the cause of salvation. It is a fruit of it. It is something that the Spirit works in a person. So it's not a condition or a cause. We want to be clear and redundant about that. If it was a condition or a cause, that would turn the grace of God on its head. That would be, what do we read in Galatians 2:21? If salvation is by the law, then Christ died in vain. You could make repentance a law or a lesser law, just like people can make faith a law or a work. When Christ was in the garden, He was praying and He was sweating great drops of blood. And He said, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," this cup of wrath that He was about ready to take on. Well, why didn't God say, you know, the Armenians should say this, why didn't God say, "Hey, there is a way. We can forget this whole thing. We can just condition salvation on repentance and faith. Then you don't have to go to the cross." That's a good idea. Let's do that. And then Christ, you know, great drops of blood. He flipped them off His forehead. And I'm glad that is the other way. I'm glad. There's no other way. Repentance and faith believes and trusts in the One that did go to the cross, who had no other way to save His people. This passage that we read here, you know, some people take this passage here and they look at verses 14 and 15, for example, that says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." And they take that and they make that conditional. They turn that thing around and they say, "I know how to be saved. I know how to be forgiven. I'll just go out and start forgiving people and God will forgive me." Well, first of all, you can't remember all the people that have done something against you that you have harbored ill thoughts against. You can't even remember them all, because there's some I know that we've forgotten. And if we condition it on what we do and we forget one, we're done. We blew the condition, because we have to be perfect if salvation is to be conditional. But this is simply the effect and the fruit of what salvation we have in us that is worked out in us. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." This is part of that work of the Spirit in a person that shows the fruit of grace. What is it in Galatians chapter 5 or 6? The fruit of the Spirit. Right? This is the attitude of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not conditional. So I wanted to go straight for a verse that talked about forgiveness, and not be afraid to look at a verse that false religion will take and make into a condition. And we would explain it in its context, showing that true religion does not look at this in a hypocritical way or a self-righteous way, but seeks to do this based on a new gospel motive. And gospel forgiveness is the title of this message, and we're going to talk about gospel motives in reference to forgiving one another. So can't, what I don't want us to do, we don't want to get caught in an inconsistency here. We don't want to complain. You know, my introduction, I complained about false religion making conditions. And I don't want to come over here and suddenly make verse 14 and 15 a condition. That would be cutting our own throat. And we just don't take that those two verses and sweep them under the carpet and say, well, we're just going to make it mean this so we don't be inconsistent. This is the general tone of Scripture, that nothing is conditional, but it is all worked in us by the Holy Spirit as a fruit of salvation, not the cause. Just because the majority are against us in that point, you know, we get the pressure a lot of time from people. How come, you know, people say, well, how come nobody says what you're saying? Nobody. Well, it's because God makes us to differ from the majority. And we know the majority are going down the path that leads to destruction, the wide gate, the non-compressed wide gate that's so wide you can bring all your works in with you. You got all kind of space. They don't even scrape the walls as you go in. There's space to bring more if you have them. But God's people are driven by God the Holy Spirit down that narrow, compressed way, and they can barely fit themselves in. And when they come in empty-handed. I couldn't bring anything with me because I had nothing to bring. I was made to bring nothing because I was shown that what I had to bring was worthless. And I simply cling to the Christ of the cross. That's what repentance is. And when I repent, I didn't all of a sudden hypothetically and potentially then make Christ die for me. Isn't that silly? That's the idea sometimes. Our friend in Pennsylvania said he actually heard some preachers say that. As if they just were being consistent as an Arminian, saying they make Christ, you can make Christ die for you when you believe in him. That's the idea. That's hypothetical potential redemption. You can make it. You make it happen. Because Christ has done all he can do according to universal atonement. So that person's just seeking to be more consistent in their false religion, but they still fall short. All right. So a person that God has changed by His grace does not have an, and I'm going to use a term that I'll explain, does not have an antinomian attitude. Antinomianism means against the law. So a person that God has changed does not have that idea that, well, I can just do whatever I want, I don't care, I'm under grace, so no matter what I do, I'm in the state of the non-imputation of sin and I don't care. I'm just going to take my grace credit card and send up a storm. God's people are not that way. Look at Romans chapter 3. Now remember, we're talking about this in the context of repentance and forgiveness. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul writing to the Romans, he says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Paul, because he preached grace so strong, and there's another accusation at the end of, or at the beginning of chapter 6 of Romans. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We're familiar with that verse. But if you take those two verses, and we could summarize in that, when a person preaches grace, they're going to preach salvation with no conditions. When you preach salvation with no conditions, people think that don't understand the gospel, thinks that opens up the floodgates to sin all you want. That's the idea. Well, once God's people have experienced salvation, and they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and they don't want to sin all they want, they already have problems sinning too much, and they know it, and they wish they didn't sin as much as they did, well, they know through the wisdom of God, the mind of Christ, that this is not their attitude. And the accusation that they have against them of people are saying, well, you're just saying you can go out and do whatever you want, and you'll be saved no matter what. You know, that's the catchphrase, no matter what. That's the accusation. Now, if someone who is converted says, I can do whatever I want, and I will do whatever I want, and I'm going to sin as much as I want, and I don't care. If they have that attitude, Paul pretty much here is saying, their condemnation is just. They're against the law. They're against Christ. So it's a matter of emphasis and attitude. In other words, they've exposed that they have not repented. They show that they don't care for God or any of His commands at all, whether they be even the New Covenant commands. It shows that they have no concern. It shows that their conscience has been cauterized, seared with a hot iron, as the Scripture says. They're past feeling. They're numb. They have abused what little truth they think they know. As non-believers, we're under the law. Before we believe the gospel, we're under the law. We're under the curse of the law. Our conscience in us bears witness that when we break the law, there is a lack of peace, and our conscience is stirred to want to do something to gain peace. We have a guilty conscience, in other words. So, because we lack an understanding, we are dead in trespasses and sins, we're dead spiritually, we don't understand how to gain peace and reconciliation with God through Christ, so we go about to establish a righteousness of our own by trying to keep the law. So, as choices come up, temptations, we choose based on the law, to where we try to keep the law to be in good standing with God. Now, after we're converted, what's the difference? How do we live life different? Let's say an hour before we're converted, we're faced with a temptation and we sin. And then an hour after we're converted, we have the same temptation that we're faced with. Now, how do we act toward that temptation? Let's say it has to do with lying. Let's say an hour before you're converted, one person asks you a question about a certain incident. You're converted. An hour later, another person asks you about the same incident. That temptation comes up. Before, your conscience was guilty. If you broke that law that says, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, temptation comes up again. What do you say? Well, you know, I'm under the new covenant. I'm under the grace, not the law, so, you know, it doesn't matter if I lie or not in this situation, so I'm not that worried about it because I'm in the state of justification and the non-imputation of sin, and I'm safe. Sin has no more dominion over me. Death has no more claim on me, spiritual death, legal death, and so on and so forth, you know. Well, how are we to think about that? We are to not lie for a different reason, for a different motive. But the point is, I want us all to see that we are to not lie. It's not okay to lie after conversion. It's not okay to steal after conversion. It's not okay to commit adultery after conversion. It's not okay to do any of these things that are any of the New Covenant commands after conversion. It's not okay to do any of those. And to know that it's not okay, and to seek to obey God by faith, out of love toward Him and thankfulness and gratitude toward Him for His grace, is to have the attitude of repentance. And that goes beyond self-righteousness. That too, of course, is of course where we were fooled before we were converted. And that now is in place and is in the forefront, of course, and that all meshes together, and we keep all these things in mind, and we now are under grace by the power of the Spirit, versus before we were under the law, led by our conscience. And we obey now the same commands, but for a different reason. That's the New Covenant attitude of repentance. Anything else is against the law, even New Covenant law, if we can even use that phrase, law. Commands. I'm not afraid of the word law. And, you know, I don't mean ceremonial law when some things you have to realize are, first of all, not to lie is our reasonable service. Not to lie is not necessarily to our credit. It would be considered a good work. I think scripturally it would be considered a good work. Remembering that, it's God that works in us. So it's not like we can And a person might not know that the first little bit that he's converted. It might take some teaching, might take some reading, but if the Spirit of God is in a person, they're going to find out soon enough that he can't take credit for any of that stuff even after his salvation. But it is a matter of what is meritorious versus what is not. The sinner is continually driven back to the fact that Christ did all the merit. But I think God's people don't go around doing good works so that they can say, I've done some good works today. There's a sense in which some things do take preparation and they do take thought ahead of time. And, you know, the Bible talks about how that we are to prepare our hearts and we're to pray without ceasing these things. And if we do these things, some of these things will flow a little bit more automatic. But there are some things that seemingly more effort is involved in, and it takes time and it takes preparation. And part of the effort is a good work. And again, though, it's the Spirit of God working in a person. And, of course, motive, you know. Are you doing good works just to say that, you know, I feel good about myself, I've done enough good works? And that kind of goes to the Lord's Supper thing, where some people read the text, Corinthians 11, and it says about being worthy versus unworthy. And I'll say, well, you know, I've done pretty good this week or this month or today, and I feel worthy enough to take the Lord's Supper. Well, I mean, there's no understanding there of basic gospel principles. So their motive is all out of whack. Again, more rehearsal of the gospel over and over again. And even when that happens, we fall. We fall and we fall and we fall. And every time we fall, God takes those times to humble us and to show, see, you can't stand on your own. And in a sense, that humbles us. And then we're driven back to Christ each time. We are not to go around with a lackadaisical attitude about obedience. We don't look at sin lightly. I think I sent an article in the midweek thing by a Sovereign Grace preacher that said, if we look at sin lightly, it shows that we think of Christ lightly. If we look at sin lightly, it shows that we look at the cross of Christ as something flippant or non-reverential, and so on and so forth. That was the idea. And I imagine in some churches that do preach the gospel, maybe that area of teaching may be weak, may be lax, and it may be a reaction to legalism. I mean, we all grew up in false religion and legalism, and we have those tendencies to back away from self-righteousness. Sometimes so much so that we fool ourselves, and it's kind of like a cop-out to get out of doing what we should do. It's pretty tricky. Now, what is the standard for a believer to treat an unbeliever on this issue of forgiveness? Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. I want to say something quickly while we were just talking about that issue of antinomianism, people being against the law. That after our salvation, now we know what God's standard is for everybody. It's perfect obedience, perfect conformity to God's law and justice. Everybody across the board. They're required and they are accountable to keep God's law perfectly. Now, we know nobody does. But that's the standard. God doesn't change that. He doesn't say, oh, poor mankind, you can't keep it? Okay, I'm going to lower my standard and I'm going to do a little jump start with you and see if you can meet up to that lower standard. We'll meet in the middle. And those that are elite, they'll make it to heaven. No. God's standard is perfect conformity to the law and justice, whether no matter who it is. All people without exception, all people without distinction. Believers, unbelievers. Matthew 5, verse 38 says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whosoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and to take your coat, or cloak, or tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Ye have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, you love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what you do more than others, do not even the tax collectors do also? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. First, we're dealing with unbelievers. How are we to treat unbelievers on the issue of forgiveness? I'm not just talking about treating them any kind of way. I'm talking about isolating this idea of forgiveness. This whole context up here of just what we wrote pretty much says you have to forgive even your enemy. You have to forgive your enemy. Now, I don't think this takes much commentary or describing or explaining, because it's pretty clear. That's what the Scripture says. That's the standard. And to not do that, which we don't do this, to not do it is to sin. And when we read, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, what do we see? We see we need a Savior. That's what we see. We see the standard is too high for a mere human to perform to meet God's standard. So here he holds the standard high. He shows what Christ did. That's what he does. He shows what we can't do, but yet we're to aim to do. Now, the word love was used in here. What does love do? You can turn there if you want to, but I have it written down here. In 1 Corinthians 13, I had just four verses speaking of charity. That's the love chapter. Love has patience. Now, as I read this, think of what we just read in Matthew, and think in the context of forgiveness, because that's the subject we're dealing with. Love has patience, is kind. Love is not envious, is not vain, is not puffed up, does not behave indecently, does not seek her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, quietly covers all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endure all things. Love never fails. In other words, what is the standard for the believer to treat the unbeliever in the issue of forgiveness? We're to do it. Simple as that. We're to forgive unbelievers when they do something against us. Now, first of all, why? You know, why is one of the reasons, besides we're told to, that should be enough, but if we look at whatever they do to us, number one, if it has to do with persecution concerning the gospel, well, we should expect it, right? And we know that we've been made to differ. God's put us in this place. And he says in a few verses before this, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, then you're blessed. So you need to be thanking God anyway that you're blessed to even be persecuted by these people concerning the gospel. But anything else as far as being slapped on the face or being stolen from or being asked to borrow, or people are wanting to take things from you and they do it in such a way that you feel like you just deserve better. The idea is that you're no better than them. That's the point. We are no better than our worst enemy. When you look at yourself the way that God looks at us, then that's the key. Once we see that we're no better than anybody else, then we should readily forgive other people. Now, what's the standard for the believer to treat other believers in the area of forgiveness? Look at chapter 18 of Matthew. Chapter 18 and verse 21. Now, Peter here, he's uses the phrase brother specifically here in verse 21. Of Matthew 18. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter threw a number out there. Seven? That be enough? Evidently, Peter probably thought seven was a lot. I mean, who else would he use it? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 490. Is that math right, Charlie? All right. 7 times 9 plus a 0. 490. I wish I could see Peter's face when he said this, because I think he thought 7 was too much. But 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all." Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, and he said, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Okay, so far, do you understand the scenario here? This guy owed his master some money, and he fell down and he asked for forgiveness for the debt. And he said, I'll pay you. And the master said, he had compassion on him, said, "No, don't worry about it. You don't have to pay." And that same guy that got released from his debt went out and put his hand on the throat of this other guy and demanded, didn't have the same compassion that he had on himself, demanded payment from the guy under him. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved. And he came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said unto him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, again, this text is not written to scare us into forgiving our brother, but it shows, you know, a lot of these verses, especially, you know, the verses like, when you were cold, you know, and you gave me food, and you gave me all these things, religion takes that and says, okay, we're going to start a soup kitchen because we have to ensure that, and there's nothing wrong with soup kitchens, but for this motive, it is wrong. We have to start a soup kitchen to ensure that we have enough works under our belt so when we get the judgment, we'll hear that from Christ, that, you know, you did it to me because you did it to them. Doing that for that motive is worse than stealing from those people. It's a worse sin. It's self-righteousness. So motive is the key. So this is not, again, this is not promoting conditionalism. It is the fruit of the Spirit displayed in the lives of people. So the point here is we should treat others as Christ has treated us. Grace begets grace. Love begets love. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to read this whole chapter, but we're running out of time. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to start in verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And let me stop right here before going any further. I did want to say one thing about some of the verses I did skip in this chapter. It refers to the old man versus the new man. It talks about putting off the deeds of the old man and put on the new man. And put it, in other words, put into action those things that what we're supposed to do, what God tells us to do, and what the Word of God says are the fruits of the Spirit of those people that Christ lived and died for. Verse 32, the final verse that's really the main point. "But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Even as God in Christ forgave you. We ought to sing that somehow. Get a tune together, and that's what we ought to sing, because that's one of those, if you get anything tonight, get this. This is it right here. That's the reason, that's the motive to forgive other people, is because, whether they be saved or lost, is because God forgave you in Christ. God forgave you not for you, but He forgave you for somebody else. That's the gospel standard of love, based on the mutual experience of sin. The mutual experience of forgiveness. Both of those things. We have all mutually, as a church, we have all mutually sinned. We have all mutually experienced forgiveness. So therefore, we don't forgive people based on... We don't go back to a works system in the church and base our forgiveness on works and go backwards. We don't go backwards to a performance religion. We stay in the realm of grace. We forgive one another based on Christ, because we accept one another based on Christ. The church, the people in the church, the members of the church, are there for all the same reason, based on the same ground, by the same righteousness earned by the same Christ. Why accept somebody on a different ground? All right, so lastly, what is the standard if you don't know if somebody's a believer or an unbeliever? You're not sure, okay? Well, we've already answered both, so it's going to be the same. The standard still, we have to forgive them. But think of the silliness. I mean, I wonder what false religion thinks about that. I mean, they're driving down the highway, and this guy cuts them off and runs them off the road and flips them a sign. We may react and get mad and maybe say some things that the guy can't hear anyway through the windshield. And we're supposed to forgive that person, because maybe I've cut people off. I can't see on this side of my head. I've run people probably completely off the road and maybe kept going. But because I have done similar things, why do I get mad if somebody does that to me? It's like I feel that I deserve better. Okay, so false religion, what do they think? Okay, now I'm going to try to determine with this guy. He just ran me off the road. Is he saved or lost? He's got a fish on the back of his car. Well, I'll forgive him. He's got a Jesus fish. Or he's got the bumper sticker that says, "Real men love Jesus." Oh, he's automatically forgiven. I'll let him go. You know, that's not the case.